All right. Well, good morning, New City. As you know, last week we started a new sermon series called Reading the Scripture from the Margins. To me, this sermon series is a series about how to equitably interpret the meaning of Scripture passages so that we can live faithfully and empathically on God's healing mission. As Christians, we aim to keep growing in our interpretation of Scripture in order to love more comprehensively in the world. This is part of what we have to do as followers of Jesus as we consider the complex and often unkind social inequalities that have existed and that persist in the culture and in the church at large. So last week, Pastor Kevin introduced the series by showing us that anytime we open Scripture to read it, we are interpreting it. We are comprehending the words on the page in ways that make natural sense to us, given our education, our life experiences, our hopes, our fears, our religious upbringing, our race and nationality, our socioeconomic situation, and so on. See, our social location, right? We come to Scripture not with a blank slate to simply absorb objective information off the page, but we come to the Scripture reading as fully human beings with our various backgrounds, experiences, and social locations, helping us to interpret the meaning of Scripture for the practice of faith in Jesus today. All of those things inform how we practice faith today. We read the Scripture today. Okay, so that's point one in kind of re-explaining the reason for this sermon series. We're all interpreters. That's point one. Point two in kind of re-explaining the sermon series is, point two is more where the rubber meets the road, I think, in our capacity to love one another empathically with eyes that truly see. And here it is, so follow me. If we're all interpreters who speak from a particular social group location, then those of us with more relative access to power and influence might universalize our interpretation of the Scripture and consider it the only way to see things, the only right way, not realizing that in a big way, this is based on our social location and our experiences. Say, for example, our skin color, our finances, our education, our gender, our cultural upbringing, all of these factors shape how we see things. The temptation for those at the center is to hoard this interpretive power, which can then make their actions degenerate into attempts to control for fear of losing influence or dominance. And that's not okay. Are you tracking with me so far? I love it. Nodding our heads. It's wonderful. So that's the temptation, and that's not okay. Well, why? Well, because those at the margins of access to influence and power, those are often racial minorities, poorer people, immigrants, those with physical and mental impairments, they suffer disproportionately when interpretive power is centralized in a privileged social location, because the center is disconnected from the experience of economic, gender, racial, or educational struggle that the margins deal with to a much greater degree. Here's an example of those with interpretive power exclusively writing the narrative. I cannot remember a single in-depth classroom discussion on American slavery, Reconstruction, or the Jim Crow South in any of my American history courses in high school. Especially on the subject of Jim Crow, I don't even think our history textbook had a chapter on it or anything to say on it. I didn't learn anything substantial about the women's suffrage movement until college either. So why do some textbooks skirt these important developments in American history? I'm not necessarily implying a motive to the compilers of these textbooks. At the very least, we can speculate that maybe their social locations or their training limited their view such that they did not imagine women's suffrage or Jim Crow to be as important as other pieces of historical information for high school students to learn about. Maybe it was that. But whatever it is, that is a decision based on interpretive power. Who were these compilers and what were their goals? Right? Their oversight bears a social and educational cost, arguably on all of us, but particularly on those who have not seen their people or their gender represented equitably in the pages of their history books. It's a kind of social disenfranchisement. So, okay, that's a relatively long introduction as to why we're embarking on a journey of reading scripture from the margins. It is the loving, equitable thing for us to do, those of us with ready access to power and influence in church or society. So the other reason we're practicing reading from the margins is because God's mission has a lot to do with it. God is embracing, empowering, healing, and sending people who are considered the refuse of society to be bearers of good news to that society, to indict the unrepentant centers of power and invite the repentant centers of power to participate in the justice and mercy of God's kingdom. What that means for us today and throughout this series is that we have the opportunity to grow, to stretch, to see where we're tempted to control or dismiss. Interesting things to note as you're participating as a listener in this sermon, where you're tempted to control or dismiss, or to see if there's anything in our way that perpetuates the disenfranchisement of those on the margins. It's our opportunity to learn to listen to and to hear the power and beauty and possibility that comes from those on the margins. And if you feel that you would identify today as one on the margins in some way, this is the continued good news that while the world system might find you expendable, you are integral to God's unfolding story, with passions, talents, and gifts to share. You too, however, are invited to explore just how you might be tempted to live in ways that disenfranchise others, as well as to see the hope and strength of God's inclusive kingdom. So today's sermon comes from Luke chapter 4, a scenario where Jesus reads the scripture from the margins, and it does not go over so well. So here is the scripture reading for today, Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. Next slide. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do hear also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.' And he said, 'Truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." when they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. God's word. Let's pray real quick. Christ, help us to see what you're doing in this passage. Help us to see afresh. Holy Spirit, be with us as we listen, as we read, as we process. Grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that is willing to follow. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Go ahead and raise your hand or nod if this experience feels familiar to you. Have you ever left your hometown for some extended amount of time, had a bunch of new experiences that shaped and changed you, and then returned home and found that hometown life had changed, that things were just different? Yeah. And maybe you met up with some old buddies, some old friends who just look at you bewildered because they're shocked at how much you've changed. Andrew Hudson says 1,000% yes. Yes, Sheila, yes. Yeah, if you've had that experience, I relate to you. I remember that experience when I went off to college in a town 3 hours north of where I grew up. And when I'd visit home for the summers, there were times I was shocked by how much I had changed. Times where I felt that my new sense of self was grating against the culture, customs, or expectations of where I grew up. Have you had that experience? Well, at the beginning of our passage today, and we'll see this be playing out throughout the entire passage, really, but at the beginning, we see Jesus returns to the town he grew up in, Nazareth, after experiencing what? Just before this, he experienced the desert temptations. And he experienced a fresh filling of the Spirit, it says just before this passage begins. This is the kind of stuff that really changes you. And so he returns to Nazareth and he encounters some hometown folks in the synagogue, which is the first place he goes when he returns. I wonder if this was the synagogue that he grew up in. I wonder if the greeter at the door gasped and hugged Jesus when he walked in. Oh, you're back. It's so good to see you. I wonder if the old people smiled and ruffled his hair as if he were 12 again. I wonder if they asked him, hey, have you decided to become a rabbi? Or how's your carpentry career going? Is that really taken off for you? Hometown stuff, you know? They were glad to welcome one of their own back home, an insider, one who gets them, who knows their ways, their customs, their culture, their hopes and expectations, their lifestyle. But today, Jesus had some plans for his time in the synagogue. He was going to say some stuff they needed to hear, some stuff they weren't going to like. So Jesus is invited to take the scroll during the service, and he reads from Isaiah 61, what would have been a well-beloved passage from Isaiah, filled with hope for the Jewish people, filled with a familiar sort of refrain, maybe a little bit like how John 3:16 sounds to us. Really familiar, not entirely surprising. And we definitely have this sense of, oh, we know what that says. We comprehend that rightly. So when Jesus picks up Isaiah 61, he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus would have been reading, and the synagogue attendees might have been nodding their heads or raising their hands or thinking, yes, that's right. That's the hope. God will do this for Israel. God will do this for us. We look to God to release captive Israel, to bring healing to Israel. God will do this and to bring judgment on non-Israel for their unfaithfulness to the one true God. This is our hope. Preach it, Jesus, just like we taught you. Jesus sits down All eyes are on him. And he tells them, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. People look around at each other a little bit confused, but fascinated. Because Jesus left off the very last line of the passage in Isaiah. He left off a crucial piece for Jewish end time expectation. That part of the scripture that he left off says this. It says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Favor for Israel in the center, vengeance for those on the margins of God's favor. The people in the synagogue are like, yeah, that's kind of the idea, Jesus. You didn't quite nail the passage, but you're close. So you left off an important piece, Jesus. Remember how the passage ends? You left off the part about punishing those who have not been faithful to God, those outside of the covenant God made with us, those who have not been kind to us. What's your angle? Wait, isn't this Joseph's kid? I thought he was one of us. What's he talking about? What's happening so far here in this story? The people go from marveling and cheering Jesus to growing frustrated and angry that he left off the tail end of the passage. What's this? Why are they so angry? Well, by leaving off the last line of that passage from Isaiah, they knew Jesus was subtly reinterpreting God's merciful, inclusive aims right in front of them, right in front of the people who, in this particular case, stood at the center of God's redemptive intentions. See, by leaving off the last line, Jesus was subtly decentering their interpretation of what God was really going to do with Israel in the world. And the synagogue people started to feel very unpleasant inside. They were not about to let him off the hook without an explanation. Jesus breathes a sigh. Prophet is not accepted in his hometown. Jesus effectively seems to say here, you're not going to like what I'm saying, so I'm not going to be welcome here anymore, just like it happened to the prophets of old. So in case you need me to make it clearer, I'm saying that God has been after the salvation of the entire world, especially those who have been forsaken and mistreated by the powerful. And you, Israel, are supposed to participate in that healing mission. But as of now, you're forgetting that call to be open-hearted to those you marginalize by your interpretation of the scripture. So wait. A sidebar. At this point in the sermon, someone might be thinking, wait, but weren't the people of Israel chosen by God? Wouldn't that mean that they are legitimately in the center? And I say, yes. Yes, absolutely. In the biblical narrative all throughout, Israel is, in fact, in the center. God made a covenant with the people of Israel that God would be their God and that they would serve God in the nations. And when I say center in this case, I'm not criticizing. God elected this people for a purpose, right? Jesus is not negating that here. And it's important that we don't either. But what Jesus in his ministry here is saying to Israel is, hey, you've missed a crucial part of your calling by behaving in exclusionary and ethnocentric ways. You need to recover that part of your calling that has been in God's heart from the beginning. Inclusion of the nations, especially those on the margins. And so Jesus goes on to decenter their false expectations by retelling two stories from Scripture. The first one is from 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 16. This is the bit about the widow and widows. Jesus here reads scripture to them from the margins, interprets this passage from the margins to confront this wayward reading of scripture, their wayward reading of scripture. So what does he say here? He says, literally from the Luke passage, he says, "But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. There was a severe famine over the land. Yet Elijah, the prophet, was sent to none of them, none of the widows in Israel, except to a widow who was not in Israel, Zarephath in Sidon." Do you get the gravity and the scandal of what Jesus is saying to them? He gave the people gathered at the synagogue an interpretation of the First Kings story where God chooses the near-death widow of Zarephath over widows in Israel. Why? Why is Jesus saying this? He's saying it's a foretaste of God's inclusive invitation to the kingdom, God's centering of the marginalized, and perhaps as a nudge to God's people to extend their care and concern beyond themselves. The people gathered in the synagogue, those who have learned in orthodox interpretations of this passage, might have objected. In fact, you'll see at the end of the passage that they actually really, really do object to what Jesus has been saying here. They might have said, "No, that's not why God did that. That's not why God did that. God did that to show that Israel's God is mighty and merciful and supreme." And well, true enough, right? But Jesus's point takes it a radical step further. God desires the just and compassionate treatment of the disenfranchised and deeply marginalized, even outside of the Israelite people, even those outside of the covenant. Jesus says that God did for the widow of Zarephath what God intends to do universally for all the downtrodden, wounded, and marginalized. It's a bold statement, and no wonder the synagogue people get offended. So why are they suspicious and scandalized by this interpretation? Well, it smacks as an indictment on the attitude and behavior of those at the center, doesn't it? It says to the center, hey, God is not just about your prosperity and your salvation. God is about elevating, prospering, and saving the people you disregard or divest from. God's aims are far bigger than your interpretation of God's aims. God's aims are far bigger than your interpretation of God's aims. For this hometown group gathered at the synagogue, Jesus's reading from the margins was a challenge and an offense. It challenged a privileged attitude of self-righteous complacency that centers of power and influence can often display. In this case, their traditional interpretation of Isaiah 61 was centered exclusively on Israel, and that had created a kind of religious ethnic exclusion that marginalized the poor, the sinful, and the ethnic other. The tendency for those with power to disregard the conditions or needs of the less powerful is an age-old story, of course, right? Just this past week, we saw the horrific consequences of the ruling elite's negligence in Beirut, when a warehouse storing tons of ammonium nitrate detonated in a densely populated city. Since 2014, customs officials had been pleading with the government to move this material or to sell it, but their requests were not met with adequate solutions. And now we see common people are suffering deeply for this negligence. And how about in our house, as Christians in our country? We Christians today can tend towards ideological exclusion or physical exclusion in ways that marginalize others instead of serve them and welcome them. I'm thinking of the racist and prejudiced backlash against peaceful American Muslims after 9/11. Stereotypes and fears that continue to this day, oftentimes coming from the most traditionally religious among us. Or an example from history, when the medieval church in Europe, allied with government power, persecuted Jewish people in their nations because of religious and racist propaganda, spreading falsehood about them, and then making a kind of unfair and sick and false correlation between the people who killed Jesus and the Jewish people for all time. That's wrong. That's an interpretation of scripture that leads directly and has been leading directly to oppression for thousands of years. How about when that kind of attitude and interpretation continues among us in our nation today, even related to undocumented folks, immigrants, and refugees, or even more recently, against Asians in relation to coronavirus? How about even closer to home? How about in our congregation, in our churches? Even as good, inclusive Christians, we can tend towards attitudes that don't take seriously the experiences or contributions of those among us with less formal education, or from checkered pasts, or from different races or genders, or people for whom the doors of opportunity haven't opened in the same way as they have for us. I know I can definitely display that kind of centered privilege in my attitudes and behaviors. So what can those of us who live with the obscuring effect of power and privilege do to learn to read scripture from the margin so that we live justly and empathically rather than oppressively and ignorantly? What can we do? Well, back to the passage. I think we can learn a bit from Jesus' retelling of the Naaman story in 2 Kings 5, maybe in a little bit of a creative way. This is the next part of our passage today. So Jesus' first example was the widow of Zarephath, and the second example he gives is this. Jesus says to them, "There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." What's he getting at? Well, Naaman was a powerful general of Syria who definitely had power and prestige by virtue of his position. However, Naaman suffered with leprosy. His king sent a letter to the king of Israel seeking Naaman's healing. Elisha, the prophet, heard about Naaman's predicament and gave him very simple instructions to be healed of leprosy. He said, simply wash yourself 7 times in the River Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. At first, Naaman is scandalized. He probably thought, come on, a man of my stature and accomplishments doing something as unimpressive as dipping in a river? No. No way. Why couldn't the prophet make some great, profound gesture and call down healing power from the heavens? And the River Jordan? The rivers in my country are so much better. You'd think I'm making this up. He actually does say something like that in 2 Kings 5, verses 11 through 12. That's kind of like, I don't know, my unauthorized version translation. The scripture notes that Naaman storms off in a rage. It was unthinkable for him to consent to these directions. They were beneath him. But eventually his servant convinced him, why not give it a go? What's the worst that could happen? And so he did. Swallowed his pride, he walked to the river. Lo and behold, Naaman experiences healing in the river. The afflicted, high-status military man with acclaim and prestige humbles himself, and listens to the petty prophet from Israel and discovers God's gracious healing there. And this is precisely the sort of thing that God has in store for those of us who have been blinded by our privilege and access to power. God is saying to us, listening to and trusting and elevating the voices and experiences of the marginalized will help you continue to turn from the blindness of your privilege to the sight of the kingdom. All it takes is the humility to wash. We could choose the humility to wash and see the faith and value of those among us with undervalued and underrepresented perspectives, or we could continue to rage on in self-righteous defensiveness over our position and prestige, maybe even denying that we have any. At the end of the passage, Jesus' listeners in the synagogue are filled with rage, homicidal rage, even. They were so incensed by Jesus' reading from the margins and call to repentance that they wanted to get rid of him. And these were folks from his hometown. I guess they didn't like the way that he had changed. Humility, humility, humility is the way to our healing. Humility to see that our interpretation of God's mission and methods may just be that, our interpretation. Healing comes through the humility to see that our interpretation of marginalized neighbors may not be the same as the truth about our marginalized neighbors. Our healing takes trust in Jesus's witness here in order to be healed. This, it seems, is what the crowd in our passage missed that day. Let's not miss it today. If we live with privileged expectations or a privileged experience of life with relative financial stability, without anxiety over being harassed for the color of our skin, or harassed and overlooked for the fact of our gender, here's the question for us today. What is our response to rectify these social inequities? How can we be allied with those experiencing marginalization? Maybe for some of us, it begins with taking the time to listen to experiences that differ from our own, empathizing. Maybe for some of us, it means putting our money where our mouth is and donating to organizations that are seeking to educate and rectify some of those social ills. Maybe it means organizing and asking people to fill out the census, because census is a really tangible way that we ensure underrepresented communities of color have the resources they need to be seen and heard. That's what census is about. Maybe if we have experienced being pushed to the fringes, being marginalized, living in that space, maybe it's time that we risk the courage to speak and share our story. There is power in naming the truth that God is creating an unlikely people who bear witness to this communal healing and repair. And look, it's okay for us to think frankly about our shortcomings here. We have all fallen short. We've all failed to see someone for all that they have to offer in all their complexity, beauty, and strength. But learning to see takes practice and humility. We do this spiritual and relational work in order to catch a fuller picture of the truth, in order to live more in line with God's healing mission, to seek genuine social justice and love for the undervalued among us. And not only that, for our own healing from the ways that access to power and privilege have distorted our own humanity and our own sense of solidarity with others. I want to end with this quote from my favorite spiritual writer, Henry Nouwen. In his book, The Inner Voice of Love, which is based off of his personal journal, he says this: think about Jesus. He was totally free before the authorities of his time. He told people not to be guided by the behavior of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus came among us as an equal, a brother. He broke down the pyramidal structures of relationship between God and people, as well as those among people, and offered a new model, the circle, where God lives in full solidarity with the people and the people with one another. May the Lord Jesus give us the courage, strength, and faith to build that kind of beloved community, to participate humbly, openly, repentantly, joyfully in that kind of beloved community by the power of God's Spirit. That's our hope. That's our call as church. Amen. Let's pray together, church. Christ Jesus, we marvel at your courage to read scripture from the margins in a way that totally turned your hometown neighbors against you. Those of us with fear about reading scripture from the margins, or fear about what it would cost us to do so and to live this way and to speak truth in this way, help us to have courage and know that we're in good company. We're in your company. Lord, help us to practice this, both if we're marginalized, if we feel that we are not listened to, seen. Lord, help us to have courage to say something, to share. And Lord, those of us who don't listen, who don't see, grant us the grace and the eyes to stop and to see. To stop enough to see. To hear. To embrace. And to give space for folks without a voice whose experiences have not been heard to step forward. And Lord, help us as a church not just to talk really good about this, but to embody this. And grant us the grace to somehow know how to do this over Zoom, when this is such an embodied practice. Help us to keep trusting you in the process. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.